All right, continuing in the study of Ecclesiastes, we are at the penultimate sermon now, chapter 11. We got one more to go next week. Follow along as I read. Ecclesiastes 11. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven or to even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with a child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet and pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. Well, when you think about casting bread on the water, what comes to mind? Feeding fish, maybe, or feeding ducks at the park, both of which you're not supposed to do anymore, I understand. Maybe feeding seagulls, but there you don't have to cast it anywhere. They come and take it right out of your hand, even if you're trying to eat it. But those are the kinds of things that come to mind when we hear that. Actually, that verse, cast your bread upon the waters, have been set to music a number of different versions. And at least two of them see this in a missionary context of taking the gospel and the word of God out, casting your bread on the water. So let's try and figure out what Kohelet means by this oft-used phrase, and then kind of grapple with the rest of the chapter as well. So he says that he's making a point, I think, through the whole first section here, that the future is uncertain. We don't know what our return will be. But when he says, cast your bread on the waters, you will find it after many days, the most common bread of the day was kind of a flat bread sort of thing, not the loaf that we think of most of the time when we think about bread. So you throw something like that on the water, it's possible that it could float for quite a while, unlike our loaves today. Now, depending where you were doing that, it's certainly conceivable that a bird or a fish would come along and eat it. But here he envisions casting it out, and after many days, having the waves float it back into you, and you get it back. Now, it seems that he has, I don't know that he's applying it to business, but somewhat of a business tactic in mind here. Kind of a nothing ventured, nothing gained attitude. If you want to accomplish something, whether in business or personally, you got to put something out there. You got to go do something. You got to try. If you do nothing, you get nothing. Some cast their bread and it comes back quickly and in abundance. You say, man, you know, they made a fortune overnight. Others cast out their bread and they work at it their entire lives. They make a living, but not much in abundance. And then there's still others that make an attempt at something and it totally flops and fails. And they suffer loss. There's actually a small shopping center on my way home that seems to be the kiss of death. Anything that comes in there doesn't last long. It just goes out of business. However, there is a hair salon that's been there maybe 2 years. So maybe it's finally going to be something that makes it. But there are things like that. People try and they don't get a return. They cast their bread, and it doesn't come back. Now, is there a mission component to what he's saying here? Well, certainly by application, I could say that there is. If you do nothing relative to reaching out to the unchurched, you're going to get anybody coming in? Probably not. Although sometimes we get people by simply seeing our sign or seeing us online or something like that. But we need to be inviting people. We need to cast out the bread of kindness and interaction and invitation. Inviting people to church, inviting people to Christ. And as we do, I would tend to think we will see a return. He next, it seems like maybe another business type tactic he talks about here in verse 2. He says, give a portion to seven or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Seems to me he's talking about diversifying our funds. Don't put everything, not all your eggs in one basket. Spread things out, because you know that one or two of them are probably going to fail. So your investment is safe if it's spread out. So there's real kind of down to earth counsel that that's still valid for us today. And he says a similar thing, I believe, in verse 6. If you jump down there, in the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, whether both alike will be good. So when you're doing, do your work, do it in that diversified manner, and something will probably come back. But we can get in trouble if we don't heed that, whether it's financially or numerous other ways also. How would it be for a football team to stack their whole season on one running back? Nobody else is really any good, but he is so good, we should win games just because he is so good. Well, if he's basically running every offensive play you have, what's eventually going to happen to him? He's either going to wear out or he's going to get injured. Then where's your team? All your eggs were in that one basket. It doesn't get you anywhere. Just a car analogy. If you're going to work on your car and crawl under it, which is better, to crawl under with it just on a jack, or on a jack and a jack stand, or two jack stands? Well, the best is to have a lift and, but most of us don't have that. But for years, I used to crawl under just on a jack. Then I started thinking, that is really stupid. So I started using jack stands. I used to crawl under with old bumper jacks, I don't do that anymore. Kind of goes back to that point that we made a few chapters ago about two are better than one. Remember that? Two are better than one if one falls and doesn't have anybody pick him up. So that's that idea of having our things in some sort of diversified manner. And this can happen relationally also. If we put all our eggs in one person, might be a spouse or a friend or a sibling, they become everything to us. But if they fail us, or if they die, we're left with nothing. No one to help, no one to confide in. That's not good. The only one competent to hold all of your eggs is the Lord Jesus himself. He's the friend that sticks closer than a brother, we're told. He is dependable. He's always there. He will never leave you or forsake you. All humans, you better diversify. But Jesus can hold all your eggs. And in 3 and 4, he says, the clouds are full of rain. They empty themselves on the earth. And if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in a place where it falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow. He who regards the clouds will not reap. If we spend all of our time trying to figure out what's going to happen, we'll never do anything. There's always a reason not to do something. Wind's kicking up a bit. Better not do that. I've been working on this project at home, just a small little patch of concrete. It's a miserable task, but all I need is temperature maybe over 85. Ah, it's too hot. Or if there's a threat of rain by Thursday, better not do it, it's going to rain. You know, anything I can find is a good way of getting out of that task. But now I need to buy some more concrete, and well, who wants to do that? And I don't want to lug it around. But if we spend all of our time thinking and worrying about this thing or that thing, we never then do cast our bread. Well, better not do it today. There was a time when payphones were on street corners, in stores, numerous ones at the mall, and a whole bunch of them at the airport, payphones all over the place. And in, let's say, 1960 or 65, back then, who could have envisioned the cell phone craze that has taken off? You're hard-pressed to find any payphones anymore, even at an airport. I imagine there are some, but certainly not many. Who would have thought that? That was probably a good business to be in back then. Well, things change. And as times change, our devices and our contraptions and everything else change with the times. So none of us knows absolutely what's going to happen tomorrow. When a tree falls down, if you don't do anything about it, it lays there and rots. But someone may come along and say, oh, that's a good piece of whatever kind of wood. I'm going to cut that up and make some furniture or do this or that. Or somebody says, oh, there's a good pile of firewood. People may do that, but something has to happen in order for that to happen. If it just falls and nobody deals with it, there she lies. So if we wait to get total assurance about our next step, we won't do anything. Oh, that tree's going to fall. Oh, it's going to rain. We had that, what may have seemed to be an odd reading, Old Testament reading today. Why that about crossing the Jordan? Well, specifically this. There were two miraculous water crossings that the Jews did on their way out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. The first one was the Red Sea. How did that one happen? Moses apparently stands up on a hill, holds out his staff, and whoosh, it opens up, and they march across on dry land. It was open up. They could see it open before they started. Jordan was different. Now, this is 40 years later. They've had 40 years of experience in getting to know who God is and how he deals with his people. But God requires some faith of them now. He wants them to take a risk. You say, well, much of a risk, but somewhat of a risk. The Jordan is flooding its banks, flowing down like crazy, and the Levites were to go down carrying the Ark of the Covenant and do what? Step into the water. Then it held up and they were able to cross. So had the Levites not taken that risk, or we're not stepping into that raging water, there would not have been a crossing. So after all that experience with God, he expects them to exercise some faith, to take some risks that he asks them to take. Now, sales tactics tell us that if you're going to close a sale, you gotta make, let's say for one closing, I don't know if this is anywhere close to accurate, but let's say you have to have 100 contacts. And out of those 100 contacts, you get 10 presentations. And out of those presentations, you get one closing. Well, it may seem like you're just spinning your wheels and wasting time when you're making contacts, but you got to do that in order to get that end result. You got to take those risks. You got to call people. You got to see people. You got to search for people. So we have to take risks, even in our Christian faith. Risks are required. Now, it's certainly good to do research and weed out bad choices and all of that, but you never know what looked so good and inviting may be a bust. So we need to take risks. Not everything's going to work out. Not everything's going to make us happy. But add to that the previous point that don't dump everything into that one risk either. Then he continues. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, so do you not know the work of God who makes everything. There's so much that we don't understand. Genetics and other sciences can tell us how the body comes together in the womb. But how the human spirit comes is unknown. You can't observe that. You can't, have an MRI there watching everything going, there it is. No, you can't. We don't know how that happens. We don't understand the work of God, he tells us. And to some extent, we never will. God is infinite. We are finite. We will never be able to comprehend the infinity of God. Never be able to fully understand him. We write creeds and confessions and catechisms trying to give definition to God, but we always come up short. Thousands of volumes have been written on theology, but yet he still remains to some degree incomprehensible. He's above us. We don't understand him. And we can grapple with what he has revealed about himself, but we never grasp even that in its entirety. Our faith is immersed in mystery. How can God be three in one? How can Jesus have both a divine and human nature? How can an infinite, incorporeal God call into existence a finite material world? How can the Spirit of God dwell in broken, redeemed sinners like us? That should baffle you every day. Why would the personal, stunningly magnificent holiness veil himself in human flesh to suffer and die for sinners? Why? Do you understand that? We say, love. Yeah, love, but why? Why love us? Why? It's a mystery. Huge mystery. You don't know the work of God who makes everything. So as Colette raises question after question and sees the meaninglessness of life without God, he knows he doesn't understand these mysteries. We don't know his work. We can't understand the inner workings of the divine mind or the inner workings between the three persons of the Trinity. Luther referred to him as the hidden God. Well, were it not for his revelation, he'd be absolutely hidden and we'd be floundering in the dark. So let's not despair of the mystery. Don't get frustrated with God just because you don't understand what he's doing or why he's doing it. That's beyond us. It's part of that mystery. Remember what he said in Isaiah 55, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts." And you know what? It's going to always be that way. And we got to learn to be content with that. He is higher than we are. So this majestic, all-glorious God that we worship does not need to explain himself to us. We need to trust him at every turn that he knows what he's doing. And he's always intending everything for our good and for our salvation, as we recited in the Heidelberg Catechism earlier. Well, there are certain things about the future that are certain. Verses 7 to 10. Light is sweet and it's pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and in the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and dawn of life are vanity. There's so much that is uncertain, but some things are certain about life. Now, after a week of This is a great day for it. Of gloomy, heavy clouds mixed with drizzle and fog. It's a pleasure to see the sun, isn't it? I mean, let's say you go for a whole week like today, and you say, "Ah, sunshine," and things dry out, and the whole day is brighter. And it removes some of that dreariness that we experience. We need to rejoice in things like that. When the sun shines, it's important for us to rejoice in the rain. But those of us who have lived many years, it's easy to become crotchety and to grumble and complain. We complain a lot about the way things are. You know, this generation, that generation, blah, 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 blah. You know, we can do that. But we especially need to rejoice in our years. We complain sometimes about our age and about our aches and pains. But hey, I'm alive. God granted me another day. That's something to rejoice in. We need all of us to be aware that along with many years, there come dark days, as he says. Zach Eswine, in his commentary, said this: instead of rehearsing imaginary dooms or fortunes or spinning his wheels in idle speculations, he rather needs to attend to what is in front of him in the lot God has given him with the daily rhythm morning and evening provides. Why? Because who but God knows how it will all turn out. So we rejoice in what we have right now. Future is up to God. In the morning, sow your seed, and in the evening, withhold not your hand, for you do not know what will prosper, this or that, both alike. When the unknown taunts your mind within the season you find yourself, give yourself to the next thing. In the place where you are. Now he's using a biblical example here. Knit palms into rope. Then stand there for a while and pray. Knit, pray, knit, pray, eat, drink, enjoy your family. And notice the sun. Give thanks for its light. Take pleasure in its gift. God is near. This small way and tiny rhythm resembles the grand way of life for which human beings were given Eden. Our way forward is more often than not is found where we are. How do you get to where you're going? You start right where you are. You can't do anything else. The certainty of dark days coming must not rob us of the joy we should be having on the good days. If we worry and fret about what might happen down the road, we'll fail to look at all the blessings that God is bestowing on us today. Even in the midst of a dark day, we can rejoice that God and His faithfulness to us, even though we may be suffering, there's still reasons to rejoice. The inscrutable God has ordered our days, so let's rejoice and be glad in them. To the young ones, look at what he says. Verse 9, rejoice, O young man, in your youth. Let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that all these things God will bring you into judgment. Kids, let me talk to you, but I'm going to stay up here, all right? Youth, which you have right now, is a time to be alive and active, to have fun, enjoy many things. Now you can run and play and enjoy the life of youth. You have lots of energy. I don't. You do. You can run. I can't. But you must use the energy God has given you in good ways, not to do dumb and sinful things. If you do things when you're young that destroy your health or bring major injury or other big trouble into your life, then your latter years are going to be even worse. So he's saying, be wise in your youth. The days will come when you do get old. Your energy will be less. You get tired much quicker. And anytime you're really active, your muscles and joints might hurt. Plan now and through your teen years and your 20s and 30s to enjoy life, but do so by investing in good things. Now get this, though. You pick up that statement, what he said, he'll bring you into judgment. If you walk away from God, if you leave the church, know this for sure, God will judge you. The safety you have in Christ is the fact that He took all of God's judgment for you on Himself and died on the cross to pay for it. If you reject Him, you have no one to take care of your sin and guilt. So stay in the church, stay connected to Christ, hear His word, receive communion often. These are important. Do them now and never give up on them. It's the only way. It's the only way to avoid the judgment of God. Well, then he continues in verse 10, remove vexation from your heart, put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are a vanity. So we're commanded to put away vexation. Kidner, in his commentary, said this, the vexation which is spoken of in this verse meets us more than once in the book as the bitterness provoked by a hard and disappointing world. We've all been there. We've been through those experiences. It has its place in making realists of us, as chapter 7, verse 3 points out. But that gives us no reason to be pessimists. At its very opening, this verse banishes depression. And the second line, put away pain from your body, may well be reinforcing the echo of the first after the style of Hebrew poetry. But it may be carrying the thought a step further into the moral realm, since the word translated pain means basically evil. If it will chime in with the remainder that all of our ways are of concern to God who judges us, joy was created to dance with goodness, not alone. But the positive approach to life, which has dominated this chapter, must rest on something more substantial than cheerfulness or courage or even sound morality. And we have that foundation that we need. We can approach life with a positive mindset because God has loved us and He gave His only begotten Son to be our Redeemer. He atoned for our sins by His own blood. He earned God's approval for us by His sinless life. So let's always apply that work of Christ to our current situation, whatever it may be. Let's not fall into despair, but rather rejoice in God's goodness to us in Christ. You can indeed put all your eggs in Christ's basket, because He won't fail you. He never has. Bad stuff is going to happen in our lives. And eventually, we will die. It's a theme we've hit many times throughout this book. But Christ has been raised, and even that last enemy, death, has no lasting power over us. We too shall rise into a life which no longer has any bad stuff. So with all of the uncertainty and mystery that life has for us in this world, let's always remember that God is in control and we can trust Him. How do we know He's trustworthy? Well, as we said, because He loved us to the extent of sending His only begotten Son to be our Redeemer. He lived, He died, He rose again. So trust Him and rejoice in Christ every day and work at enjoying the enjoyable things of life that He has given you. Let's come to His table.